Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belshazzar, according to the name of my God, and whom is in the spirit. And to him I told the dream. And Belshazzar, master of magicians, because I know that the spirit of the gods is in thee, and that no secret troubles thee, tell me the visions of my dream. I have seen and interpret it. And with the visions in my head, he went on down through here. And I'm missing one little passage here, and I can't see it. But he stood before Daniel and declared his dream. I don't see it right offhand. But anyway, we'll look at that. I'll find it for you later on. So in verse 9, he stood before Daniel. Maybe that's the one. Old Belshazzar. I don't see it. For some reason. Is it verse 8? Yes. And to him, yeah. All right. I'm missing something here. All right, I can't. There's a word in here that I'm missing, and maybe it's in the Hebrew, and I missed it. And I'm missing it in the context here. But Nebuchadnezzar stood before Daniel and told him the dream. And I mentioned to you that's interesting because that word "before" is often used in reference to in this book of standing before a king. And now the king is standing before Daniel and explaining the dream to him. So. It is an interesting scenario. I just can't see it right offhand. It was in there somewhere because I read it this morning again, and I just can't see it. Verses 10 to 17, Nebuchadnezzar reveals the dream. In verse 10, the tree was the centerpiece of this dream. He sees this enormous tree. The tree represents the king, as we'll see a little bit later on, and his kingdom, which is grown into an enormous size and has great glory with it. And the trees were often used in ancient times to depict a nation. For instance, when you think of the cedar tree in the Old Testament, who do you think of? Lebanon. Lebanon is a cedar. Bashan is an oak tree. So often in the Bible, kingdoms and nations or places are described as a tree. In verses 11 through 13, he describes the size and its leaves and its fruit and its usefulness for food and for shade. In verse 13, he speaks of a watcher, an angel that has been sent from heaven to administer the affairs of the nations. He's come down from heaven. And in verse 14, let me see, I'm jumped ahead here. I know what I want to mention to you. You remember in chapter 2, was about Nebuchadnezzar, so he apparently assumes that this dream of the tree is about him. Nebuchadnezzar assumes it doesn't say it had anything to do about Nebuchadnezzar yet, but he's assuming that since the first dream he had and was sent that he couldn't understand was about him, he's assuming now, and probably right and rightly so, that this dream is also about him. And he's a little afraid. He doesn't know what to do. You know, he's frightened. And behold, this tree, and it grew, and its leaves were fair. And I had this vision, and the watcher coming down, and he cried aloud in verse 14 to cut them down, and of course to leave the stump. And we understand what that means. The stump was to remain, which indicates that the tree was not completely destroyed. I cut an oak tree down in my backyard a couple of years ago. I had a terrible time getting rid of that thing. The stump, there all shoots come out all around it. It wasn't dead. I had to drill holes in it and put poison down in it, and finally it killed it. But this stump is still there, and it's still alive, and it's still there, but it's going to grow again. It will remain in the open field where the grass grew until the shoot shoots up again. And that's the idea of the dream. The stump is personified, and it will be preserved. It will roam like an animal, and as it's personified, it will roam like an animal and eat grass in the field, and its heart is changed into a beast's heart. He will become insane and will live like an animal in the wilderness. Now, this will take place over a period of seven times. Now, the seven times, there's no indication here that it speaks of years. We often think that it's 7 years, and rightly so. If it were 7 days, that would be too short for this to mean anything. If it was 7 months, it still would be too short. So most the Bible scholars would interpret it as years. These are 7 years that have been appointed to Nebuchadnezzar to be in the field. And so we'll accept that as true. In verse 17, he gives the reason this will take place. It will occur so that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever he will. And it sets over it the basest of men. I thought that was interesting how he says it. He sits over at the bases of men. And we look in the world today and we look at the leaders of the world, and God certainly did choose some base men, didn't he? On occasion, there's a Christian that stands in his way, but most of the time, it's the bases of men who are set over the affairs of mankind, set over these kingdoms. God is sovereign over the affairs of men, and sets up nations as he wills. Babylon is not an exception. Israel's not an exception. America is not an exception. Libya is not an exception. God sets men up whom he wants to. He can do this even to the lowest of men. You can take someone who is in the streets of Chicago and raise him up to be president of the United States. Or you can take someone like Abraham Lincoln, who grew up in Illinois in a log cabin, and he becomes president of the United States. God can raise these men up. There's an interesting passage in 2 Samuel chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. You don't have to turn there, but I'll read it to you. 2 Samuel 2, verses 7 and 8. It says, "The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them to inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them." God can raise up whom he wants, and he can put down whom he wants. This is a matter, now this matter that we're talking about is made by a decree of the watchers, if you notice that, and the demand by the word of the holy ones. This comes to Nebuchadnezzar, and it is the holy ones who have come, watchers have come down to declare this message unto Nebuchadnezzar. An interesting thing, the word demand in verse 17, if you notice verse 17, it says, "This matter is the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever he will and sets over the basis of men." The word demand there literally means a judicial decree. This is a decree from God. This is what God's going to do. And so it's brought down by the holy ones from heaven. They've come down to make a decree. And it comes in the form of a dream to Nebuchadnezzar. So what's going to happen to him has been decreed to happen to him. In verse 18, we have Nebuchadnezzar's request that Daniel interpret the dream for him. He knows there's no one else in the kingdom that can do that. His wise men can't do it. His astrologers can't do it. His leaders can't do it. There's only one man in his kingdom that can do that, and that is Daniel. So you notice the king still has not been enlightened in verse 18. He's still looking at the gods that he's worshipped I lost my track here. For the spirit of the holy gods is in thee. So he still he doesn't know about the sovereign God yet. And remember, this is a personal testimony by Nebuchadnezzar. He's sharing his message to his kingdom of how he came to where he was at the end of this dream. That he came to recognize that he had nothing to do with this. This came and God set him up and put him in that position. And so he's there by decree. So he requests Daniel now to interpret the dream. So in verses 19 through 27, we have the interpretation of that dream. 19 through 27. It's apparent that God revealed the meaning of the dream to Daniel. How that came, I don't know. Maybe while the king was still sharing the dream with him, it was revealed. We don't know. But the king did not reveal his first dream, but this dream, he tells Daniel all about it, and now he's ready to interpret the dream. The interpretation of the dream startled Daniel. The word astanid here is the word shemam in the Hebrew. And it means to be appalled or to be stunned or to be astonished. Daniel, he heard this dream and he's amazed at what this dream means. He's not sure that he wants to share it with the king. You can imagine now, we're looking down the road from chapter 1 to this chapter. 40 years have passed. Daniel has been with the king for 40 years. I suspect that there was a friendship that was established. They both had mutual respect for one another. And here's Daniel now in his 80s, or maybe not, I'm sorry, in his late 50s or 60s, early 60s. And here's Nebuchadnezzar, probably close to 80 years old. These are not young men. And Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, and Daniel has to interpret it for him. And he stands and he doesn't know what to say. This is a real emotional scene. You can imagine this. These two men standing before each other, and the king telling him the dream, and then Daniel has to tell him what the interpretation is. And it's a very hard dream. Dan? Oh, I believe that, yes, right. And you remember earlier in this chapter that Nebuchadnezzar, his kingdom was doing so well. Nebuchadnezzar was at rest in his own home, and in verse 4, and flourishing in my palace. So everything was going great for him. So Daniel and the three men that were appointed over the province really did well for Nebuchadnezzar. He had everything going for him, and I'm sure there was a lot of respect and mutual admiration for each other. So this is quite an emotional scene. For 1 hour, the king and Daniel stand there before each other and don't say a word. I can't imagine that, just standing there. I don't know if they were looking at each other or they were pacing or what they were doing, but they stood there and everything was silent. And the king is waiting for Daniel to say something, and Daniel's reluctant to speak. Finally, the king, in verse 19, finally the king spoke. After an hour of silence, the king speaks, and he says, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or its interpretation trouble you. What he's saying is, tell me what it is. I can take it. I mean, I've been around a long time. I mean, he's an old man. What can you say to me that I haven't heard before, or what could you say to me that's really going to hurt me? I trust you. Do you remember how he got so angry all the time? I mean, he flew off the handle. Wow, it didn't take much to set him off. Do you know that age has a way of mellowing a person? What's that? I know, I me too. I mean, the king's not angry. I would suspect that if it had gone back 40 years ago, the king would have had his head, you know what I mean? You tell me now, I want to know now. And there is the process of mellowing over a period of years, and certainly Daniel has Nebuchadnezzar has mellowed over those years. But it also shows us that Nebuchadnezzar had great respect for Daniel. To allow him to be in silence all those years. And then he says, listen, you tell me what it is, whatever it is. I can take it. You're not going to hurt my feelings. Proverbs 22:11 states this, he that loves pureness of heart, for the grace of his lips, the king shall be his friend. And Proverbs 27:6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." And the king has learned that. He's heard his wise men tell him things that he wanted to hear but weren't good. Now he's heard Daniel, and Daniel's told him some hard things. And he's come to understand it. Now Daniel speaks. He says, "My Lord, the dream is about those who hate you, and its interpretation about your enemies." I'm interested in that. I suspect there was more to that dream than what Daniel says. Now, you're going to cut him down, and that probably... I don't see his enemies in any of this. And I don't see the ones who hate. This is about Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel does not relate all that to him. He's going to tell him the truth, but apparently, as he goes down through there, he leaves a lot out. He doesn't tell him everything. This is about your enemies and those that hate you, and... When I read down through that, I find nothing of that. The wise men of Babylon would never have told the king what his dream meant, even if they could know it. They didn't. But Daniel tells the king the truth. He does it with discretion, but he does reveal it. Dan? Yeah. Oh, yeah, right. Right. Well, anyway, the wise men would not have told him the truth. Tellers of truth represent light and darkness. And the king is still in darkness. And Daniel is giving him light. And they do not tell him the truth. If you don't speak the truth, few will trust their word, and Daniel is willing to tell the truth, and he told the truth, and Nebuchadnezzar is willing to trust him and trust his word. Daniel goes on to expound the personal calamities that God will bring into the king's life and what he would do to allay these calamities. In verses 20 to 23, the tree, he talks about this. He basically says the same thing about the dream that Nebuchadnezzar said about the dream. There are a few little minor changes. I'm not going to read down through it, but from verses 20 to 23. Then verse 24, he begins the interpretation. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High who has come upon my lord the king. Now remember, he talked about watchers and he talked about holy ones. And these were messengers from the Most High who has come down to tell him the dream. He said it was by decree, and it was by a judicial decision on the part of God to bring this to him. And Daniel makes it clear in verse 24 that these messengers were from the Most High. So he's getting a message directly from God. And Daniel tells the king he will be driven from his throne and live with the beast of the field as an animal for 7 years. Well, we know this story. I don't want to go over that. And over that period of time, Nebuchadnezzar is going to learn a great lesson. He's going to learn that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever he will. But the kingdom will be restored to him after those 7 years. That's an amazing thing that I mentioned before. Normally, there would have been a battle, and they would not have accepted Nebuchadnezzar back. But after 7 years, he's restored to the kingdom. There's an expression in this verse that we want to look at, and that's the expression that the kingdoms do rule. Let's see, where is that? In verse 23. Where is it? The kingdom's rule. Verse 26. Why am I missing it? I'm going to find it here. The heavens rule. Yes, the heavens do rule. That's an interesting phrase, and it's only found here in the Old Testament. And here the word heaven is substituted for God. God rules, but here he says the heavens rule. It's an interesting phrase because it became commonplace in the intertestament period to speak about the kingdom of heaven. When Matthew, in his gospel, Matthew often talks about the kingdom of heaven. And it's taken out of this passage of Scripture, the only place it's found in the Old Testament, that the heavens do rule. And now we go through a period of time, and you get to Matthew, and he repeats it a number of times, and we know that it's similar to the phrase, the kingdom of God. As a matter of fact, they're used interchangeably. The distinction between the two is usually found in the context of the passage, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. Daniel, in using the expression, the heavens do rule, is not accepting the Babylonian deification of the heavenly planets. He's not talking about the sun, he's not talking about the moon, but he's talking about the heavens do rule. And he's making this distinction. It stands in contrast to Nebuchadnezzar's rule. Nebuchadnezzar exercised rule, but this indicates that rule, there's one that's far greater than that. Nebuchadnezzar's rule is very limited. The rule, the heavens rule, takes into account all that you see in the heavens. And so he's making this great contrast. And we find that as it's brought over into the New Testament, that is a great statement. And it has been applied through the intertestament period. The heavens do rule, the kingdom of heaven. Matthew uses it repeatedly in his Gospels. Now Daniel asks that the interpretation be accepted in verse 27. Now wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto you, and break off your sins by righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of your tranquility. Will you accept the interpretation? I don't want to tell you it. I feel bad about telling you, but will you accept it? Now, there's another thing in this verse that we don't want to miss. Daniel exhorts the king to discontinue or to break off his sins and do the right thing, and discontinue his iniquities by showing mercy. The Latin Vulgate. This is used exclusively by the Roman Catholic Church, but the Latin Vulgate has mistranslated this verse, which leaves the impression that good works will cancel out your sins and iniquities. Let me tell you what the translation, this is what it says in the Latin Vulgate. Cancel your sins, or thy sins, by deeds of charity, and thy iniquities by deeds of kindness to the poor. Now, when a Roman Catholic parishioner goes in and has his confession, oftentimes he's given some acts to do of kindness so that he will deal with that, will take care of that sin. He not only says his rosaries, but sometimes there's acts of sin, money he's given, or he has to do something to deal with his sin. And it comes out of this passage. The Chaldean word for break off is the word perak. P-E-R-A-Q. And it means to discontinue or break off. It does not mean to cancel. God does not cancel our sins by doing good deeds. Our sins must be paid for. You know, there's no way. The penalty of sin is death. And so that must be paid for. You don't pay for it with good deeds. It has to... You can't make up for it. You can't cancel those out. Nebuchadnezzar is not promised forgiveness on the grounds of good works or alms to the poor, but rather the issue is time here. If you want to delay this happening, then this is what you have to do. Did you notice what it says in verse 27? Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto you, and break off your sins by righteousness and iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of your tranquility. At least you'll have peace for a while if you do this. He's not promising him eternal life. He's not promising that his sins would be taken care of. All he's saying is that you have to break them off, and you'll be given more time. Now, I want you to note three things, and they're all found in verse 17 of this particular chapter. that God does with the kingdoms of this world. The first thing that you want to find out in verse 17, you can go back there, but we're concluding this chapter, so let's not concluding it, but this section. The first thing you want to note is the nations rise and fall to show God is still in control. Nations rise and fall to show that God is still in control. He overrules the kingdoms of this world. God rules in the kingdom of men. So one of the reasons, one of the things that he shows us in verse 17, is that God's in absolute control of nations, of kingdoms. The second thing that you want to see in verse 17 is that God also gives kingdoms to whoever he will. God puts people in power. Every political leader is there by the will of God. Isn't that an interesting statement in light of what we're at, where we're at in America today and in the world today? You see what's happening in Iran, in Iraq, in Libya, in Israel, in America, wherever it might be. God has put those men in power. Yes, and Arnie? Absolutely. If he's taken out, he will be. Yeah, absolutely. Just like we're going to find in the next chapter that Nebuchadnezzar's grandson is taken out. And God can do that. Remove him just like that. Doesn't take much. And we need to see that. We need to understand that. God is in control of what's happening in the world today. Now, the third thing that you want to note in verse 17 is that God sets the lowest of men in those positions. They may be intelligent, but the lowest of men. That really should humble our leaders if they understood the scriptures. There are some who have ruled and understood that they were the lowest of men. They were very humble men, but not very many. You read Abraham Lincoln. He was not a proud man. You read about, most of you know, Reagan was not a proud man. He ruled with humility. God sets them up and he takes them down when he wants to. And whoever he wants in that position, he puts in that position. And the men that rule are usually the lowest of men. There are exceptions to that, but usually that's the way it is. Now, any questions? I'm going to look at the vision fulfilled beginning in verse 28. We'll have to pick that up next time. Father, we thank you this morning again for the truths that you've revealed to us. Father, we understand and see how it applies even to our day. And Lord, we just pray that as you've raised up men to rule in this world, that that we might be accepting them and to watch your hand and upon them. And what you're doing is to bring about your plan and program for Israel and for the church. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.